Acts chapter 14, if you have your Bibles with you. In Lystra, the city of Lystra, they had come and they'd healed a man who had never walked. The crowd, seeing that Paul had healed the man, wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But Paul and Barnabas said, "Please don't do that." You remember this? For those of you who were with us, we're just men like you are. Do not do this thing. The interesting thing about Paul and Barnabas is wherever they went, they spent time teaching. Because they wanted to strengthen believers. They wanted to make believers and strengthen believers. And Paul's method for strengthening believers was teaching. So creating disciples is all about strengthening your faith. And strengthening your faith is all about teaching. Remember, it wasn't pure, cold, analytical teaching or training. That's not what he was. But he did have a unique ability to build his own argument, or his ability to challenge another worldview that was based on an understanding of content about God, but not necessarily a God who was actually God. Paul is phenomenal at articulated argument, and it served him well. Whenever they went somewhere, as you saw when we talked about their method and their steps into the synagogue, they were early on accepted. As they went by, however, the warmth of that acceptance tended to draw cold, and they didn't feel as welcome as they originally had. Their teaching landed upon the ears of their listeners, both Jew and Gentile, and it was an early favorable response. Why did it change later? Why were they not accepted after the initial response? Why was there a change? It seemed so clear and concise, so relevant. It answered the question of their hearts, and it brought them to a point of decision, a chance to be unstuck, unstuck being the word we used a few times over the last few weeks. We all come to that same point. God moves us to consider changing, to becoming different than we have been. And for us, it's changing through the sacrifice of Christ, changing through the understanding of what Christ has done for us. It is the basis of our change. You can see throughout the Bible, both the Old and New Testament, God bringing people to the point of change. They have the opportunity to change. We've often said the rich young ruler came to the point of change. Many of the judges in the Old Testament, many of the people the prophets spoke to, they brought them to the point of change. Some chose God and followed closely. Others said, "The cost is just too high. I'm just going to do my own thing." At this point of change, of decision, your mind, your soul, and that soul, I mean, which contains your will and emotions, weighs deeply into the decision. Can you imagine here in Lystra, this is where Paul is stoned, the residents here have spent their lives pursuing a religion of Zeus and Hermes and all that accompanies that. And now somebody shows up and says, they know there is one true God and you're not worshiping it. All the stuff that has been their life's culture, they are told, is no longer valid. Makes a hard choice. Remember, religions are created to arouse emotion. If no emotion accompanies your religion, then this doubt for the people will continue in it. I shared with you once that I read a book, The Conquest of Mexico, talking about how when the faith was presented to the native Mexicans purely on a truth basis, it was hard for them to follow. But when it was accompanied by a lot of what I call smells and bells, I didn't mean that too negative, but some of it, a bit negative, it was much easier for them to swallow because it resembled their own pagan culture, which might tell you something. It's hard for people to follow if it doesn't have high emotion, and they tend not to continue in it. And that's why when those people drew back and considered the cost of what Paul was saying, often they changed their mind. And if they were motivated by people who did not want to lose their position of power, it was more difficult for them to even hold on to the truth. In Acts 19:34, if you remember, it's coming up, but you guys, most of you would remember this, when he's in Ephesus, and he's trying, it's a second missionary journey, and he's trying to talk to the crowd. Do you remember this? When he is brought into the temple, and he's trying to give an answer for his faith, he's trying to explain what he believes, and it says they begin to shout in this amphitheater, whatever it was, thousands of people shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And it says there in Acts 19:34 that they shouted this for over 2 hours. Can you imagine the emotional hysteria of religion that overcame them, that allowed them to do that? Unfortunately, emotional hysteria of religion is not the exclusive property of false religions or totally false religions. The Christian church has often tried to move people to the same thing in one move to the other. It's considered revival if I can move you to the point of an emotional response. I have very little desire to move you to an emotional response, because most emotional responses tend not to last very long. Remember that movie with Mel Gibson, that crucifixion one? I didn't go, but, you know. Anyway, it evoked a strong emotional response with a lot of people. I was at Lonesome Guys in Anchorage, and they asked me if I went, and they'd all gone, and I said, nah, and they could not believe that I didn't go, and so they were mocking me a little bit for not going, and I'm like, you know my sense of humor, it's not real good, but I go, it didn't change any of you guys, why should I go, you know? The truth is that was a bit of a cheap shot, but it didn't change him, because an emotional high doesn't change you. It gets you going for a minute. I mean, I watched Chariots of Fire, I watched the movie Rudy, that football movie, you know, I had a little emotional response, but it didn't make me into a great football player, you know, it didn't make me into a great runner, you know. I watched I Can Only Imagine, it didn't make me into a great singer, you know, so it's not the emotional response that brings about the kind of change that God wants in us. He gave us emotions, so they're not wrong. We don't have to run from them. But the emotions follow the truth that we see. The truth doesn't follow the emotional response. If our truth is following just our emotional response, we put ourselves probably in a pretty vulnerable position. So anyway, when those guys are shouting, "Great is Diana," for 2 hours, do you think content is critical on their mind? No, no truth. They're not searching truth. We do the same kind of things, though. A friend of mine in Cooper Landing lives outside half the year, like some of you do, who aren't here today to hear me say that. And then there's a couple that go out in the summer, which is the one unique group we have. The nearby church that he attends when he's in Arizona has chosen to give the pastor a list of what he can and can't preach on. Maybe you guys would like to do that. Sorry. You know. This is how they achieve unity, by making sure they never speak on anything that would cause anybody discomfort. But if the purpose of teaching in the body is to recognize objective truth, and to act accordingly, each of us must choose whether or not objective truth exists and whether or not it's knowable to us. This is why I try to teach the Bible systematically, because if you teach it systematically long enough, you come to all the hard issues, whether you can explain them clearly or not, you at least come to them and have to deal with them personally, if you're paying attention. It's easy to be topical because there's so many nice things we could say that make you feel good. Unfortunately, when you go systematically, the nice things are there, which is good, but then the harsh things are there. It takes me, it takes you, it takes all of us together, if we study the Bible in its whole, as far as content, to places where we might not want to go or might not be comfortable. Have you ever noticed God has a tendency to get personal? And he kind of gets right in there in an area you just assume he left alone, and he kind of works that over in you. And you can shut it down. I mean, in this culture, usually he doesn't persist. He doesn't just keep speaking louder and louder and louder. Occasionally he does, like he did to Jonah. But usually we can kind of crush the voice, and our culture wants to crush that voice, and it wants us to crush the voice, and so we don't hear it. We just fill our time with another movie, another book, another hobby, another existential experience. And so this is why Paul was both loved and hated, because he just got right in there to that spot where you weren't supposed to touch and just kind of went after it. Here in Lystra, it has gotten very personal. And with the stirring up of the emotions by the Jews, we saw that from Antioch and Iconium, Paul was stoned. And we, for those of you that weren't here last week, we suggested two options for that. One, he was seriously injured and they dragged him out and he recovered. Or he actually was dead and they thought he was dead. They dragged him out and he rose from the dead. God brought him back to life. Either way, it's pretty miraculous that the disciples gathered around him. Pretty simply stated, there's not a lot of emotion in that little, you know, description of what happened. And the next day, he left for Derby, and we said that's 40 miles. So you can imagine, if you're stoned to death, I think God would have had to do something pretty drastic in order for you to walk 40 miles. At the end of this, we'll see that he is giving an account of their trip, and we'll look at that when we close today, to the disciples in Antioch, where they started, kind of accounting for what they did. And I was wondering if John Mark, who left them, remember he left them partway through the journey? I was wondering if he was there for the account, and what he thought as Paul and Barnabas recounted all of these really tough times of being stoned. I wonder if he thought, and if I was there, maybe I could have kept that from happening. It doesn't say. I was trying to imagine what I would think about myself. And I don't think I would have been extremely happy that I left them to face that alone. I would think I might have should have stayed in bed with them. We do know that he proves trustworthy later on, so that at some point through this process, he is learning to be stronger. Then they return to Lystra and to Antioch. Let's look at verse 21. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. The good news means the news about Jesus. And disciples, remember, this is not apostles. Always try to keep those different here. These are just followers of Jesus, new followers of Jesus. They won a large number. And then it says they are returning to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, so they're heading back the way they came, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true in the faith. This Antioch, try to keep those different too. This Antioch is not the one that they started from, but this is the one they visited in the center of Turkey. There's more than one. And I started thinking about that. They worked their way back through the cities. What it would have been like to come into the city. You were stoned a few days or weeks, or it doesn't give us a timetable. Remember, this is about 10 years after the Passover. About roughly 10 years has passed between these events and Jesus' return to heaven. Just to give you a little timetable there. The goal is to strengthen the churches, to teach, to build them up. Distances are great. Travel is hard. They don't know when they're going to be back. He doesn't know how these churches are going to survive. Will they be swept away with false teaching? Will they be killed, the few believers that there are? So he wants to build them as much as he possibly can. But I couldn't help but wonder how he reached into the cities. Did he sneak back in, kind of like, you don't know what he knew was him, or did they walk boldly in? Especially in Lystra, where he was stoned. I mean, I wonder what the leaders thought. Some of you know I have an odd sense of humor. Okay, so here we go. You ready for this? I can just picture the leaders sitting around deciding what to do about Paul. They hear he's back in town. And they're sitting around, you know, should we stone him again? And the one's going, I don't know, my arm's still sore from last time. You know, I don't know if I've got enough strength. Or the other one's going, what's the use of stoning him? He just keeps rising from the dead. You know, we might as well just let him do his thing. I don't know. But my hope really wasn't either of those. My hope was that they realized that they had done the wrong thing. That under no circumstances would God have told them to do that. And to consider the truth that undoubtedly they heard, and some of them heard favorably at first and then turned away. At any rate, it doesn't give us any information that they were persecuted to the extent, but also they didn't go into the synagogue in the same way. It doesn't say that, and shared the truth and were punished for that. They had kind of started the church, and they're going to work with those people and strengthen those people who will come. In verse 22, they want to strengthen and encourage the disciples, encourage them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. And this is why, by the way, we meet on Sunday morning, or you meet in your home Bible studies, those of you that do that, or you meet for coffee and talk about the Lord, or whatever you do. The goal is to strengthen and encourage. Without that strength and encouragement, we are doomed. But remember, the strength and encouragement has to be based on objective truth as we know it best from God. It can't be based just on emotion. Otherwise, we're just carried away in that same existential journey that we sort of condemn, but that we can follow if we're not careful. It's interesting, he warns them that it isn't going to be easy. Now, most people would want to say, instead of we must go through many hardships, they would want us to say, God, when I leave, God will bless you with a lot of things, with a lot of stuff. And you'll be blessed with social position, and you'll be blessed with good health, and you'll be blessed with power, and you'll be blessed with a strong nation. And if he would have said those things, everybody would be really happy, right? But he doesn't say those things. How many of you want to be blessed with many hardships? We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, so might I suggest something to you based on this? If you find yourself in the middle of many hardships, you may be right where God wants you. Does that make sense? Because he doesn't say, if you follow me, you're going to be in a really sweet spot. Now, most of us are in a bit of a sweet spot. In fact, our culture allows us right now to be in a bit of a sweet spot. But if there are no hardships, I'm not sure you're doing your job. I'm just not sure you're doing your job. Because when you do your job, when you share your faith, people are going to be critical. Both from outside, the Gentiles, and from inside, not the Jews in this case, but the Christians, right? There are Christians who are going to give you a hard time. They're going to criticize what you do. They're going to not like the choice you make. And that's okay, to a point. Remember that your faith, though, is based on on truth. As much truth as you can come across to base it, then you have a reason for the hope that is within you, and you have a reason to answer that. If the average younger person believes that evangelism is not part of our job as a Christian anymore, then it's going to be a completely different paradigm from the one that the Bible tends to present to us, where we're going to present truth to others, even if it causes hardships. Now, I want to say something about hardships for a minute. Not all the hardships that we face are a result of our commitment to Christ, right? I'm not supposed to say this word, but I'm going to say it anyway. Some of the hardships we face is just because we're morons. I mean, it's just simple as that, right? I mean, we just do stupid things, selfish, self-willed things. They're not the leading of the Holy Spirit. They're our flesh responding in just a pathetic way. And I remember once I used the word, I was just a jerk sometimes, and somebody came up and said, you should never call yourself a jerk. Boy, just leave it to the Lord to call me that? No, I'm kidding. He's nice. But you know what I'm saying, right? I mean, it's not just the hardships. We have to balance this. Oh, I'm going through hardships because I spent more money than I have and I can't pay my bills. I mean, this is not the kind of hardship we're talking about, right? The hardship is when you do your best to represent the Lord faithfully to others and it's rejected. You do your best to preach, teach, or whatever it is, and it's just a lot of negative response to that. As a high school student, you do your best to live for the Lord, and people make fun of you or leave you out of the fun that they are having or whatever it is. Those are the kind of hardships that he suggests. It's interesting that He puts that in there because there's so many books out there, and some of the authors I really like, but, you know, you were born for this, and, you know, 10 steps to whatever, enjoying the fullness of the blessing of God. I think Paul didn't write any of those books, and he went into tough places. There's some people out there who are going into tough places now. We have missionaries that this church supports. Most of them here in Alaska or in Russia or Ukraine. Other causes that we support from time to time, trying to cause that same truth to be shared. It's not an emotional thing that we're trying to get them going. We'll let the emotion follow the truth, but the truth needs to be out there. And Paul always brought that first. So if you find yourself in hardship, it might be right where God wants you. Because it's in those hardships we call out to Him like we never call out to Him otherwise. Do you remember that story with, it's in the Bible, you probably guys remember it. It's story of Peter in the boat during the storm. He calls out to the Lord and says, what? Can I get out and walk on the water to you? Now, what do you think Peter's voice was like when he called right then? Maybe a little excited because it's stormy and it's, you know, he calls out. Now, when he starts to sink, he calls out a second time. What do you think that voice sounded like? I mean, I think he called out like he had never called out before. You know what I'm talking about? And I see that's what happens when the hardships come. We call out like we have never been called out. We have never called out before. And we should be calling out to Him. If our situation isn't that drastic, but it really is that drastic. I shared with some of you my most common prayer. If you remember it, you should. Lord, save me from myself. That is the thing that I'm asking of Lord. That is the drastic help that I need. It's not, as I've said it before, it's not the Democrats or the Republicans or the Libertarians or the Muslims or anybody else that's my biggest enemy. It's my flesh. And Paul and Barnabas know that. They're trying to build and strengthen them so that they can stand firm long after they're gone. Verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, people who understood truth and could help strengthen the body when they're apart. For then each church, and then it says, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. It's just not possible for me to give you a feel of the keen edge of the toughness of doing and being what they're doing. Walking into cities where they are stoned or beaten or chased out I'm not trying to arouse an emotion in you. I'm just trying to get you to think about it, how tough it was, how challenging it was, how much Paul felt when he leaves. I don't know what happened to these people. Will the cities round them up and just do away with them? Life is cheap, right? I mean, there's no rights. There were some, but we'll see soon that in Acts, James, we already saw one James get killed, beheaded, and then we'll see another one get stoned, the leader of the church, and at basically the wish of the high priest, and you know, they shouldn't have done that, but life is cheap. If you can get away with it, you do it. That's the call. I don't think that prayer and fasting was something, well, we're just going to go without eating for 2 days just to make sure God blesses us. And we're just going to pray some to make sure God blesses us. If I could introduce the idea of how drastic it was to be in that situation, and the prayer and fasting was not necessarily just a volunteer fun thing, but an act of desperation. Lord, we do not know how this is going to end. This is our lives. This is our children's lives. We want to follow you closely. It's been a long time since too many people in the Western church had this kind of desperate intensity for fear of the future. But I believe they have it here, and I believe that prayer and fasting was a natural response to the incredible pressure of the time, as it should be with us if we choose to do that. I don't know how to describe that unless it's sometimes if something so desperate happened. I know this would be a poor illustration, but let's say you're 16 and you really care for somebody and they just dumped you. You don't eat. It's not because you think if you don't eat, they'll take you back. It just hurts so bad. That eating is not something you want to do. And that's the kind of thing that's happening here, that it's so drastic, it's so incredibly contentious, the choices they're making, moving away from this lifelong habit of serving other gods or false gods. And of course, it's always accompanied by the fact that if we allow you to serve a false god, then the real god, Zeus, will punish us and not send us food, so we have to punish you in order for Zeus to be good to us. So it's always so complicated, and they know that. And then after, it says in verse 24, after going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Italia. And that's, if you look on the little map that I gave you of your missionary journey, they took just a little bit different route coming back, but basically the same, strengthening, establishing even another church. I like the idea that they just happened to stop by and start another church on the way by, you know, I thought that was kind of cool. And these guys, it seems like they just scattered the seed everywhere they went, you know, teaching the truth, the good news about Jesus everywhere they went. And that's what we should be like. When I see you go somewhere, behind you I should see seed all over the place because you were there, right? You walked through there, you know, whether it's in a Bible study in your home, whether it's in your workplace, whether it's... But I want to stress, you just can't help yourself. You're just dropping seed everywhere. It's not that you mean to. It just kind of oozes out of you. Another good illustration I heard was that of a sponge. You know, when a sponge is new, it's pretty dry and hungry, and you put it into the faucet, and the water comes on it, and it soaks it all up for a while, right? But then what happens? It just starts seeping out everywhere. Everywhere you take that sponge, it's even out. So it's just another idea of what happens should happen. But remember, it's not mean seed, okay? It's not harsh seed or judgmental seed. This is where we tend to want to go with our seed. We want to condemn others and put them in their proper place. But it's humble and gracious seed. And that humble and gracious seed tells the story of Jesus. Verse 25, or 26, excuse me, they're heading back to Antioch. From Italia they sailed back to Antioch, where they'd been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had now completed. Seems like a reasonable point to add a definition to the word grace of God. We have so many words, but that's a word we use sometimes, but I don't know if we have a great meaning for it. I don't like acronyms. There's a bunch of them out there that are fairly good, to give you a fairly good idea, you know. Mercy is not getting what you should get or what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. We all heard that. At the fear of using an acronym that I don't like, but it seemed appropriate here. It said, it's not that I don't like it, it's just that, they're too catchy for me. God's riches at Christ's expense, you've all heard this, grace. I mean, it seems like a good use for it here in this particular verse, because they've been committed to sharing God's riches at Christ's expense. The good news, the story of God, for the work that they had now completed. So they show up back at their home-sending church. We've sent different groups at times. Sometimes we've sent, they used to go to Mexico back when it was a little safer, you know. Toyed with the idea of sending some groups to Russia. I remember when some of those groups came back and my son was on a couple of them. My girls went on mission trips to Thailand and Africa, a few other places, Haiti. I wanted to know what it was like, what it was like to share, what it was like to learn. Their experience helped strengthen my faith. I always like to hear missionary stories. I like to read missionary stories. Not the kind that are exaggerated. The kind that are kind of honest. Talk about it being hard. And how people responded and how meaningful it was for them to learn the good news. So they got everybody together, verse 27, and reported to them all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. I find it interesting, at the end there he says they stayed there a long time. Part of it's because these guys really took a toll on their beings, their bodies, to take this kind of missionary journey. It wasn't that nice little comfortable summer missions trip where you sailed the world and went to 18 different ports in 17 different days, and you know, I mean, it wasn't that kind. You know, if we put together, we said we're going to have a mission trip from our church, and we're going to land in Saudi Arabia, and then we're going to move through Saudi Arabia over into Iraq, and then we'll drift over into Iran. And then there's a few more stops we might just pick up on the way. How many people are willing to go? You know, y'all in for this, you know? And, you know, the worst part is that church picked people, you know? So Tony, you're in, he's in, yeah, he's got a family, but the Lord will take care of him, he's in, you know? Connor, you're in, you know, you got a good one. You know, it'd be hard for us, wouldn't it? I tell you what, though, if somebody went and they came back alive, which is the same kind of intensity I'm talking about, it sure be interesting to hear what they had to say, wouldn't it? And it would strengthen our faith to know that they could do that, and God brought it back. And so at the end of this great and glorious time, their first missionary journey was so drastic and so hard and yet so profitable. They return to Antioch, and guess what the next chapter is? People starting to be picky about theology. Starting to be picky about whether or not, and guess what the issue is? The first issue, is Jesus enough for salvation, or are other things required? The Jewish religious people see the handwriting on the wall. Really quickly, there's going to be more Gentile believers than Jewish believers. This is not settling real well with them. So they bring up some issues. Shouldn't we start to kind of Judaize these people, make them Jews and Christians as well? This is the first great conference of the church, the first great theological challenge. You might ask yourself, could we have one of those today to straighten out some of all these 5,800 denominations? I don't think so. I think it's too broad, too messed up. The devil has a really good spot for that. But we'll see how they handle it. And they actually pass the test. They do well. So if you want to read ahead, read chapter 15. It's great. Lord, thank you for the example that we have here of the faithfulness of Paul and Barnabas and what they went through, the brutal hardship of what they tried to do and did well. Lord, in our culture, we journey in a different way, but it still can be a challenge. We need your wisdom, your grace, your understanding and compassion so that we are truly loving and yet truly represent you as best we can with the truth about Jesus. Thank you in Jesus' name, amen.